Well, today I want to speak to your feelings, believe it or not. I know many of you might not be accustomed to that, and it might feel a little bit strange about that, but this morning seems to call for it. After all, as image bearers of God, we are given emotions that can serve us. Now, certainly we are never to be ruled by our emotions, but to ignore them is to really sidestep addressing the whole person. And so I want to examine with you a very emotional question. What do I do if I don't feel like a Christian? What do I do if I don't feel like one? Certainly that question gets asked. I hear that sentiment a lot, to be honest with you. I hear it all the time as a pastor. There's many times in Scripture where we're called to examine ourselves. We're called to look inward. We are never to be prideful when it comes to our salvation or to our relationship with God. But 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Be diligent. I mean, examine yourself diligently, he says. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." And he says, "Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" And so Paul is telling the church, he says, examine yourself, test yourself. Be confident, be sure, know for sure. This is a diligent call to examine, to test yourself. And there are times when a Christian is not being prideful, but rather they're scared or they're worried or they're disheartened. They wonder about their status before God. Because in moments of weakness, in moments of trial, in seasons of dryness, in the throes of spiritual attack, in the wake of sinful behavior, followed by heartfelt repentance, a Christian might ask, "Am I really even saved? Do I even belong to Him? I just don't feel like I do." Well, that's what we're going to examine today. And this message is one I hope that will equip you and certainly encourage you. And so turn with me to the end of 1 John chapter 3. Last week we saw John draw a very stark contrast between love and hate in verses 11 through 18. He reaffirmed Jesus' message that Christians are to obey the great commandment of loving others while rejecting the hatred of Cain, which leads to death. He was very explicit about this. And John even expands on the sin of hatred by making the case that if you hate others, it is the same heart as if you murder them. And if you are indifferent to the sufferings of others, it is no different than hating them. So hatred and indifference to suffering and murder are all coming from the same heart, John says, and he's actually quoting the teaching of Jesus. Very, very strong words. Very difficult teaching because it convicts us so strongly. He closes by saying, "We should not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is very reminiscent of James chapter 2. He says, "Faith without works is dead." You can't have a faith that does nothing. We're not just saved to sit. We're saved by grace through faith to produce fruit. That's what Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 into chapter 16 and into 17. That was the crux of his message. We are to bear fruit. These verses are potentially stinging in our conscience. The question is, well, have I ignored the needs of others? When I think about it, honestly, do I ignore people? Have I hated people in my heart? Are there people that I have in my mind that I just can't stand that guy? And it's not just out of being a little bit annoyed, but you really just have it in for him in your heart. You don't tell anybody, but you have it in for him. You see corruption, you see crimes committed, and you just hate. Does God see that my heart is a murderous heart? Is that how God sees me? I think we're meant to ask those questions. I really do. You can't look at the text before this and come away with anything else. That's what the Bible is pleading with us in our hearts. In fact, we are meant to examine ourselves there. Love or hate? Which one are we doing? We're examining ourselves. But in times of weakness, we can go too far and actually begin to doubt our position before God. And John seems to anticipate this problem. And so he responds. Look at 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now we're going to start to see this morning, there's a progression of thought. As we go through the scriptures every week, we try to sort of capture what the original writers are saying. What's their argument? How are they thinking? Because they're inspired. The text is inspired and God is working through them. And so these are the words of God, the Word of God. But we want to try to understand, what's the argument? How are they speaking? And so we're going to follow this text of scripture through three different points. You can follow along in your outline. But number one, we're going to see the desire for assurance. The desire for assurance. Now immediately we're kind of faced with an interpretive challenge in this text. This is actually, grammatically speaking, a very difficult passage. John writes, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. And the question is, well, this word, this, what is he referring to? By this we know. Some Bible teachers think that the word this in verse 19 is actually looking backwards into the previous section, that's kind of acting as a concluding statement. So John makes his argument, kind of lays it all out, and then in verse 19 it's a conclusion. By this we know that we are of the truth. So it looks kind of like this. If we love others in deed and in truth, by this we know that we are of the truth. You see that? Make sense? That's kind of what that understanding of the text would be. Now that's certainly not a wrong statement. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's theologically accurate, and it's a fitting interpretation of the passage. But I tend personally to lean toward the interpretation that the word this in verse 19 is looking forward, not backwards, but forward, and coming to the rest of the passage. And one clue, if you look at your Bible, one clue that I see is that John uses almost the exact same phrase back in verse 16. Look at verse 16. By this we know love. And then he starts talking about what's ahead. He starts talking about the work of Jesus, that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we should lay down our lives for the brothers. Namely, he says, we know love because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now verse 19, again, we will know that we are of the truth, and it's going to be based on the character of God. Further, the flow of the passage seems to be leading us in that direction. John seems to be just working right through and bringing us to these conclusions. It's important, I think, to note, though, that both of these interpretations are acceptable. I just personally tend to favor the second one because it seems to make sense in the flow of the passage, in the context of the passage. And you might think, well, why does that matter? Why does it matter if one person interprets it this way versus that way? Well, because the interpretation changes the function of the verses. It changes the function of this passage. By assuming that these verses are written for comfort, it changes everything. One is a little bit kind of accusatory. If you don't love in word or deed, then you might not be of the truth, and so it's kind of a driving force to help you re-examine yourself, and that's fine. But if these verses are being used by John in the original writing to help us, to give us a little bit of comfort for those who are examining themselves very hard, that's kind of, it changes things a bit. I don't want to lose you on this whole interpretation thing, but it's important that I say that, just because you might hear this preached again from someone else and they might have a totally different take, and both scholastically are acceptable. So with the idea that this is comfort, let's kind of move from that position. This is a comfort passage. And John states the problem that he's addressing in verse 20. Look at verse 20. There are times when our heart condemns us. Our heart condemns us. Now, John doesn't really ever explore that phrase. He doesn't really say what that means. Well, what do you mean by our heart condemning us? What is that? He just kind of assumes that the reader and the listener understands that this is something that happens to believers. There are times when your heart condemns you. And I think we all kind of know what that means. If we don't explicitly know, we kind of, my heart condemns me all the time. There are times I just feel terrible. And I'm like, heart, why are you condemning me? There's a common experience in the Christian life. But what does he mean by that? What does this phrase mean? In short, this is a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. It's that nagging feeling that you know that you've done something wrong, or that you're in the wrong. It's that nagging, guilty conscience, a heart that condemns you. Now, sometimes that feeling is warranted. Sometimes that feeling is right, that you have done something wrong, and your heart is telling you, you're in the wrong here. And if you ignore your conscience, you're going to defile your conscience and condemn yourself even further. But there are times when that feeling is not warranted, when that feeling is not coming from anything that's real. Sometimes we feel guilty for no good reason. But this is the problem. He says, whenever our heart condemns us, that's the problem, he says. And so if verse 19 is in fact looking forward to this problem, then John is giving hope to the believer. That two things, that A, look at the text, verse 19, that we will know that we are of the truth, and B, that we can reassure our heart before him. Let's look at these two things. First, the desire for the shaky believer to know that we are of the truth. Now, we've seen this phrase before, of the truth, several times in the letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, John writes, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know the truth, and no lie is of the truth. Same phrase, of the truth. And this concept of the truth is later contrasted, it's juxtaposed to chapter 3 when he talks about being of the devil. So of the truth and of the devil are two very different things. Those who are of the truth are those who are of God. In other words, believers, Christians. According to chapter 3, verses 1, 9, and 10, it's all the same concept. He sets up these two realities here. And so to be of the truth is to be of the Lord, to belong to the Lord, to be a Christian. It's shorthand. And John says, there is a way for you to know that you're of the truth. You can be confident that you belong to the Lord. Do you want to be confident that you belong to the Lord? Is that something that you want to know? I want to know. Here's how you know. And he's going to tell us. The second desire here, not only that we want to know that we are of the truth, but he says we also want to reassure our hearts before him. This Greek word here that's used, pitho, means to persuade, to urge. We are urging our own hearts. Certainly there are times when people reassure themselves that they're okay, but in fact they're not okay. They do something detestable, and they turn around and they say, well, it's okay. I didn't mean to do that, and maybe it's not that big of a deal. And they kind of like bury their conscience. They defile their conscience. They do something that's totally wrong, sinful. And they try to say, well, there's a reason. They explain it away. That's not what we're talking about here. That's a false assurance. This is godly comfort that we're trying to get at. Because who's the him here? Reassure our hearts before him. Who is the him? It's God. We want to reassure our hearts before God. I want it to be splayed open. I want to be exposed to God and to be sure, to be confident before God that our hearts are right. And so John says that there is a way to stand before God and to know and to be reassured that you belong to Him. Look at verse 20. He says, "For whenever our heart condemns us," here it is, "God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." But here's the problem we're talking about. Our heart is condemning us. Now, we can't write this off as being false conviction. Because, again, believers do sin and do need to confess. And their conscience helps them do that. Believers, don't ignore your conscience. If you do something and you're not sure if it was done the right way, don't just say, "Well, it's probably fine." Examine yourself. Because there are things that maybe they're not explicit in Scripture as sin, but we know from Scripture that anything that's done that's from faithlessness is sin. There are conscience issues that might be sin for you. And if you ignore that, if you just dismiss that, boy, you could really be leading yourself into trouble. And we have to be careful. But what does he say here? Does he say, "Well, just trust your heart"? Does he say, "Go with your gut"? You hear that all the time, right? Worldly advice. Just go with your feelings. Go with your gut. Well, no. Jeremiah 17:9 says that my heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. My heart is going to betray me the first chance it gets. My heart is my biggest enemy. So where's the hope? If I can't listen to my gut, if my heart is out to get me, where's my hope? Here it is, believers. God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. God is greater. Here we see a bold declaration of the omniscience and the transcendence of God. His transcendence, that God is greater, that He's higher, He's loftier, He's nobler, He's lifted up. That's what transcendence means. He's lifted up way high, above everything, above everyone. His omniscience. Omniscience means He knows everything. Omni is everywhere. Go to an omni theater where the whole view is everywhere you look? Omni. Omni science is really the word. He knows everything. Everything? Everything. Everything. He knows everything. One of the great psalms to proclaim the omniscience of God is Psalm 139. Beautiful psalm. David writes, "O Lord, You have searched me and You know me." He says, "You discern my thoughts." He says, you're acquainted with all my ways. You know the words on my tongue before I speak them. I cannot hide from You. I'm paraphrasing now. I cannot hide from You. I can't escape You. You knew me in the womb. You foreordained my days. He says, at one point he says, "God, You have so many thoughts. I couldn't even number them. They're like the grains of the sand. How can I even apprehend Your wisdom and Your brilliance?" He says, I can't do it. He says, "God, You know everything." David goes on and on and on about the vast knowledge of God. It's almost as if 1 John 3:20 is a summary of all of Psalm 139. Well, how does that help us with our problem? We have a guilty conscience, remember? We don't know if it's true guilt or false guilt, because my heart is deceitful. What do you do? Here's what you do. Ask God. Ask God. Trust me, He knows if you've sinned. He knows better than you do. Your heart can deceive you. God knows everything. He's greater than your heart. He knows if you've sinned. And I'll tell you, not a lot of people, sadly, go to God and ask Him to reveal sin in their own hearts. We really should. If I could exhort you with nothing else today, it would be that. To go to God actively and ask Him, "Lord, have I sinned today and I just don't see it? Is there anything that's buried inside of me that I just don't know about? Can You do me a favor and reveal sin to me?" That's terrifying, but it is so necessary. And it's good for your soul. Because that's one prayer, let me tell you, one prayer God will answer, and he'll do it fast if you haven't hardened your heart against him. God will reveal it in you. And all of a sudden, you're praying, and you remember something that you said, or something you did, or something that happened. You examine your heart motives, and you say, wow, I didn't think I was this prideful. I am prideful. I didn't think I was this bitter. I am bitter. And suddenly, in the presence of God, you begin to confess, and God begins to clean you out. And wouldn't you know it, that's where David lands in Psalm 139. This very thing. He ends the whole psalm with, search me, O God, and know my heart. He says, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's David's response to God after seeing his wisdom. So the question is, do you have a guilty conscience? If you do, go to God. Ask him to help you. We do not have a God who is distant. Paul said in Acts 17, he says, you know, people, they search around, they kind of feel around for God, thinking he's out there. He says, but God is not very far from each one of us. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. God is right here, closer than you think. And you can ask him, Lord, if I've sinned in any way, please make me aware of it and help me, convict me so I can confess it, because I want to move on. I want to find forgiveness as fast as I can. And if I have to make reparations somewhere, if I have to go apologize to someone or make things right, I want to do it. And God will grow you through that process of confessing and finding forgiveness. If it's an earnest prayer, he will convict you, and you will have a heart that wants to confess. This is the true prayer of those who belong to God and who are desiring assurance. So the exhortation is, go to God with a desire. Number two, the devotion to obedience. The devotion to obedience. What if we are not guilty of sin, and our conscience is simply being assaulted by other people or other things, the enemy? Verses 21, 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. While there are certainly no sinless people, there are times when believers are walking in faithfulness and obedience. There are good seasons, there are good days, there are good hours, there are good minutes. Sometimes sin has to be confessed, forgiveness is received, righteousness is being obeyed, and there are times when your heart is not condemning you. Certainly you've experienced this on some level, where you're kind of before God, you're praying and you're asking, Lord, is there anything that I haven't brought to you? And there might be moments when you say, you know what, for now, I haven't committed sin right now that I know of. Now, certainly, there's probably a mile long behind me I don't know of yet. But there are times when your heart does not condemn you. And he says, when that is taking place, it produces a confidence before God. The Greek word here is paresia. It means freedom of speech. It means openness. It means boldness. Originally, this Greek word was used to describe a full citizen of a Greek society who had a democratic right to speak freely. So there were citizens that belonged to the government, to the city, to the democracy, and they could just walk around and do and say whatever they wanted, within reason. They had paresia, they had freedom, they had openness, they had boldness as citizens. And if we are in Christ, we have been granted that right by God, that we may come before God in confidence, unhindered. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis of our confidence, the basis of our assurance, is the finished work of Jesus Christ, by which he secures our pardon, our justification. We'll read about this in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in times of need. Once again, our confidence to draw near, to find mercy, to find grace, is built squarely and securely on the sufficient priestly work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. John says, not only can we approach God confidently, because we can, but we can also, according to verse 22, we can ask Him for anything. Did you know that you can actually go to God and ask Him for anything? You can ask Him. He writes, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. This is reminiscent, actually, of Matthew 7:7, when Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now, there's a footnote here, as there are so many times in Scripture. James actually does warn us about asking God for things from a selfish motive. God, I want a mansion. Okay, why? That's the question. Do you want a mansion to house orphans? Or do you want a mansion to house your ego? Okay, we have to ask with the right motive. What is our heart doing? But if you have needs, if you have desires, if you have hopes that are born out of a heart that desires to glorify God, if your heart is right, Jesus says, ask. Seek Him. Walk up to the door and knock. And He says, I'll open it up to you. And here's how He does it. It's according to His own purpose and His own will for you. According to that, He will answer. Now, God does not always give us the answer that we think. Doesn't always give us the answer that we like, but whatever answer He gives, it is good, right, sure, and true. And it's always for our good and for His glory. God might be saying yes. God might be saying no. God might be saying, not right now. Not right now. I'm just thinking about this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he first got saved, was so zealous he wanted to get into ministry right away. And they almost killed him. He went in and he was so zealous, they're like, who is this guy? And they tried to throw him off he was lowered off of a wall, but they tried to kill him at one point. And Paul actually had to go and do something else for 14 years. And so you got to think at some point in 14 years, Paul's going, maybe God's saying no to this whole ministry thing. I don't know. I thought I was going to be a preacher. Maybe not. God was saying, not yet. When the time came, boy, did He ever use Paul, didn't He? Sometimes it's not yet. But the point of this whole thing is that you do not need to be afraid to ask God. He's your Father, after all. If a terrible father can give their kid good things, how much more will a righteous Father give us all things? Again, what ensures this communion with God, this relationship? What ensures that? Look at the end of verse 22. It's based on this. That we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, I want to say something here. Obeying the commands of God does not get you saved. It doesn't get you in good with God. However, once you are saved, once you are redeemed, once you are adopted, then we obey Him. And our heart is changed. And then we can go to the throne of grace and ask once we've been saved. We can't confuse that. Otherwise, you get into this whole works righteousness thing. If I just do enough good stuff for God, if I go build a hospital, God will be happy with me. No, not necessarily. You might do a lot of good on earth, but that doesn't mean anything in the economy of God if you're unregenerate, if you're sinning against God. So our union with Christ, I want you to pay attention to this. Listen to the words very carefully. Our union with Christ is based on what He has done, our union. However, our communion with God, our relationship, our fellowship can be interrupted, can be hindered by sin. But if we confess and find forgiveness and walk in obedience, we can actually have a good relationship with God. Our communion gets so much sweeter with God. Our union doesn't change. If you're in Christ, you belong to Him. But I'll tell you, we can make a mess of our relationship, of our communion with God. You try to go and worship God and you've got sin in your heart that you haven't confessed, it's going to be very difficult for you. And God might chasten you in a way that you're not prepared for. Now, He chastens those He loves. And sometimes His chastening is not a punishment. It's actually a blessing. Is your communion with God something that you love? Is it sweet to you? Is it like honey on your tongue, like Jeremiah says, the words of God? We have to become devoted to doing the things that please Him. If you're living in a way that is sinful and you're violating your conscience and expecting God to bless that and be close to you in that, you got to wake up. You can't do that. But if you confess your sin and you devote yourself to obedience and doing the things that you know please God, suddenly your relationship with God becomes sweeter. Obedience. Well, obedience to what? He says, obey my commandments. Obedience to what? Number three, the decree that gives confidence. The decree. Now, John says in verse 22 that believers keep God's commandments and do what pleases Him, right? That's the question. What are His commandments? What are His decrees? What are the things that please Him? Look at your Bible, verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. And so he sandwiches the commandment itself between two repetitive phrases. Look at them again. The beginning of verse 23, he says, and this is the commandment, or His commandment. End of verse 23, just as He has commanded. Same kind of thing, right? It's a sandwich. And so we know that whatever is in the middle of this is going to be the vital commandment that we need to pay attention to. Let's look at it. The commandment here is twofold. There's two parts to it. Part one, he says, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. His name. What is His name? Well, the name of God is shorthand for the totality of His personhood and His character. The very person of God is summed up in His name. When a person has a good name, it says a lot about their character, their family, their upbringing, their life. They have a good name. It's the name. It's the whole Jesus is what he's talking about. And he says, we are commanded to believe in Him. And implied in belief is that we love Him, we obey Him, and we worship Him. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 22:37 that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So that's the idea. It's the obedience of faith and everything that it entails. That you've turned to Jesus for salvation, you've confessed your sin, you've repented, and now you live a life of faith. When you step, it's by faith. When you make a decision over here, it's by faith. When you raise your kids, you're asking God for wisdom and you're doing it by faith. In your marriage, you're living with another person by faith. When you work at your job, every decision, every task you take, it's by faith. When you go to the voting booth, it's by faith. When you witness to someone else and you give the gospel, you're doing it by faith. Everything in the life of the believer is done by faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Him. That's the first part. The first part of this command is vertical. Okay? You see that? It's a vertical command. Part two is to love one another. Again, this is reminiscent of John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. This is horizontal. Okay? One another. If you love one another, you're not going to hate them. If you love one another, you're not going to steal from them. If you love one another, you're not going to curse them out. If you love one another, you're not going to gossip about them. If you love one another, you're not going to covet what's theirs. Paul said it. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10. You want to obey God's law? You want to obey His commands? Love Him, obey Him, believe Him, and love others as yourself. If you do that, if you're committed to loving other people, you're not going to sin against them. And if you do, you're going to be fast to make recompense. You're going to be fast to make it right, to apologize, to win them back over, to ask forgiveness, to restore relationship. And so there it is. That's the command, right? Well, John adds a little bit more. Look at verse 24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given. This has kind of been a running theme in John's writing, this idea of abiding. And let me just tell you, to obey the Lord is to abide in the Lord. They're connected. It reminds us of John chapter 15. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. He says, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Further down, he says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. It's very simple. It's very simple. Stay close to the Lord, believers. Trust him. You got stuff coming up? Things that you're challenged by? Things that are coming at you? Trust him. It's easier said than done sometimes. But this is an act of teaching yourself to trust the Lord. Trust him. Obey him. It's better to suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. Obey him. Doesn't matter the cost. Obey the Lord. Love him. Is God the center of your affections? I know you love your spouse and your kids and other people, but is God the most important person in your life? Do you love him? And do you honor him? Do you honor God with your obedience? He says, if you do, you will abide in him. You'll remain in him. There's another way we know we belong to the Lord. And I'll kind of close with these thoughts. He says at the end of verse 24, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. When a person is born again, God gives them a new nature. Takes out their heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. And the Holy Spirit then indwells that person. He takes up residence within them. And then he begins to work. He convicts us. He cleanses us. He comforts us. Romans 8:16 says that he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's something going on inside your heart by which you know that you belong to God and if you're walking in obedience to him. There's an inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And you know, believers know. If you're in sin, your heart convicts you, condemns you. And you say, the Spirit of God is telling me something here. I got to examine my heart. I got to pray. The Spirit is working in you. We're going to talk more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the coming weeks here. But how can we have confidence before God? How can we have assurance of our position, of our salvation? We entrust our hearts to a transcendent, omniscient God who sees and knows all things, even the depths of our souls. We delight to keep His commandments and please the Lord through obedience. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us from sin and death. We love one another. We sacrifice ourselves to make other people more important than ourselves. We abide in Christ. We stay close to Him. And we do all these things through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Beloved, don't be afraid. Are you shaky right now? Are you nervous about your position before God? Are you entering into a season of life where you just don't know what's going on? And you're afraid. And your faith might feel like it's suffering. We have confidence before God. You know what it's built on? The work of Jesus Christ. And so entrust yourself to God. and draw near to the throne of grace. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, start today. Get to a point and ask God. You might not even be sure about who God is. But be honest before God. Be honest with yourself and say, God, I don't know you yet. I know you're there. And ask him, will you please convict me? I know deep down in my soul that I have not lived righteously. I haven't obeyed all the commands I know I probably should obey. I haven't lived a perfect life. But I know that Jesus has. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He suffered your death. He bore your shame. He bore your guilt on the cross, on his own body, and he died. And then he rose again the third day to bring new life. His life and death was acceptable before God. He rose again to bring you new life. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, and trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Father, help us never, ever to be prideful, to be boastful, and just assume we're fine based on our own merits. Help us never to be arrogant before you, God. We are timid in that way. But at the same time, we know as believers that you love us as children. And so help us to draw near to you with confidence, with assurance, to be able to say, that's my Father. I'm his child. Help us to do that, Lord. And I pray that you would bless our communion with you, that it would be sweet, that you would do a mighty work in the hearts of your people, a work that's never been done before, to revive our hearts, to help us to confess our sin, to desire to seek to obey, to seek to know you, to believe in you with a steadfast heart, a faith that is bulletproof. Father, there's so many people who are lost and who are hurting in this area, in this region, in this country, in our own backyard. And God, we need you. If there's ever been a time in our history, we need you so greatly. And we ask, Lord, person by person, heart by heart, that you would move and convict us and save those who are not saved yet, that we might find peace and assurance to live for you. God, it is the greatest joy of our life to worship you in spirit and truth and to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us to do that. We entrust our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.